Would you say these are good times or bad times? Individually, do you see yourself in the midst of a time of trial, or do you see yourself living in a time of peace? There is no doubt that up to the years in the mid-90s have been quite trying for the church as a whole. For decades, we enjoyed a harmony and peace that seemed to me worldwide throughout the church. There were problems, but overall, things were going extremely well for many, many years. And we all think we all saw ourselves as part of a worldwide work that seemed to prosper at every side. We had large congregations throughout the U.S. and other places. We had large feast sites, thousands of people dotted all around the country and all around the world. We had club activities, we had socials, we'd take over the ballroom of the Marriott down here and have a feast, Days of Unleavened Bread ball. Our families knew each other for years in many cases, children marry. We were part of a big international community. We had a thriving headquarters. The gospel preached with power all over the world. Mr. Armstrong was meeting with world leaders all over the world. We had concerts and building programs and things developing all over the place when you look back at it in retrospect. It was really something. It reminds me of Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. We had peace, and it seemed we were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. As they say, those were the days. Then church leaders changed course, and that threw everybody into turmoil. Many members felt pulled between doctrine and loyalty to the organization. They were tugged between those two. Many were straining, agonizing to see the right path. And in my view, this affected everyone individually. Each husband and wife had to figure out where they stood themselves. Many we thought that we knew really well viewed some things very differently from what we did. And when you talk to them, things were a little different. They say, the scripture says this, and yeah, but somehow it didn't quite, it seemed to settle a matter for you, but it didn't seem to settle a matter for them. Some people told me they're asking themselves, am I nuts? And then they'd say, who are my brethren? And if they're not my brethren, are they enemies? Or where? They were trying to figure this out, where people stood. So just about everybody I know dug into God's word for answers. And by the way, speaking of deacons, many deacons were faithful right through all that and hung in, even though sometimes the elders, some elders did not. And here we are today. Here we are today. I think many have been saddened by what took place. It's difficult to live through a time when the flock is being scattered. Have a look at Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Cyrus put out a proclamation inspired by God to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And they went back. And they were given permission to go back. And the first few chapters of Ezra describe that. They go over the decree that was made by Cyrus, king of Persia, and go on to explain that. And it names them all, families. The records were kept. They were all there. And they went back. And it says in chapter 3, and when the seventh month had come, the seventh month is the one with four holy days in it, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets. The children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Now, it was a small group. It wasn't a huge group, but they were there, and they were back. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they had to construct a new altar. The previous one had been knocked down. And there are instructions about how the altar was to be built. Very specific ones. Verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings, which would be offered every day, about 10 and about 3. 10 in the morning and about 3 in the afternoon. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offerings, and those for the new moons, and those for the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who was willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, that's the Feast of Trumpets, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They had the altar up, but not the temple. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming, it's about 6 months later, roughly, to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Joshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee the working of the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brethren of Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, when they got the foundation down, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. He'd given instructions on how to do this and given a rotation to the priests. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And you would think there'd be great joy, and there was. It says, then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord was laid. Can you imagine that, being in captivity, carried away? Some were still adults who had been carried away as children. And then being brought back and see this beginning again, with a smaller group, of course, not as prosperous. So they began praising. It says, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. He said he'd bring them back, and he brought them back. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, they'd seen what it was, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many also shouted for joy. So the old people tended to sorrow, because what was being built was far less significant, far smaller than what had been built before. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. You couldn't tell which was which. But there was both shouting of joy, and there was a great grief. Those who had seen Solomon's temple, and all had been there, all the gold and all the things that were built, and was already established, and was already there, wept as they saw it. And I think there's a striking similarity for us today. While we work to build again what was torn down, we also sorrow to see the comparison with what was there before. I think that's a striking parallel. And then our hopes for, when we see the church growing and things happening, then our hopes for a peaceful pasture soar. And then we look around and we say, man, we're a lot smaller than we used to be. And then things begin to fall. And you wonder, well, will it have more trouble in the future? Will there be more difficulties ahead? Those are understandable questions. So let me ask again. Would you see these days as good times or bad times? Do you see yourself living in the midst of a time of trial or living in a time of peace? Which is it? God's servants have often had to endure hardships. And, surely all of us, they often struggle to understand why things were as they were. Why are things the way they are? Look at Jeremiah chapter 12. God's servant, Jeremiah chapter 12. My Bible has added a heading there, Jeremiah's question. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet, you're righteous, yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, and they've taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. In other words, they talk a good fight, but they don't live it. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart toward you. Jeremiah knew that God tested his heart. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughters and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Deal with them, God. Please deal with them. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed. For the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. He won't see what we're doing. We don't have to worry about God. Then my Bible here has the Lord answers Jeremiah. You always want to get ready for that. And God said to him, let me read it to you from the NIV. I think it was verses 5 and 6 from the NIV. He said, if you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. The King James says, though they speak smooth words to you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. If your own brethren move against you, doesn't that say that more trouble's coming? So basically God was saying, Jeremiah, trials? You haven't seen trials. You're just running with footmen. Wait till the horses get here. You know, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22 and 23. Jesus explains to his disciples what the future would be. Luke chapter 6 verses 22 and 23. He said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manners your fathers did to the prophets," like Jeremiah. Now, if you're going to be Christ's disciples, somewhere along the line, men will hate you. And somewhere along the line, they will exclude you. And some will revile you, and some cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And he said, expect it. If you've been in the church very long, you've probably experienced some of that. Maybe more than your share. I don't know. I think most of us, though, have had pretty peaceful existence, even though there's been some trials from time to time. Look at John 15, where Jesus is giving his final instructions while he's in the flesh to his 12 apostles, which are recorded for us to be able to take in and learn. John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." That's right, they killed him in the most ugly way they could come up with. His own brethren, like Jeremiah's brethren. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Now look at chapter 16 and verse 1. John 16, verse 1. "These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service." He'll think he's doing God's will. Saul of Tarsus was in that category. "And these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you that when the time comes." That's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? When the time comes, "you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Let me ask you again. Would you say these are good times or bad times? Do you see yourself in the midst of a time of trial, or do you see yourself in the midst of a time of peace? Which is it? In the 1970s, when we lived in South Africa, I spent a lot of time in the book of Ecclesiastes. Have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As I remember, this is the reading. The book of Ecclesiastes was to be read during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I remember giving a sermon. Those were back in the days when I was more concise. I gave a book of sermon from, not on, the book of Ecclesiastes, because there's so much in that book. But look at chapter 1 to set up the book itself, because it's a striking thing. It gives one a different perspective. You remember, Solomon asked for wisdom. Remember when God says, ask anything you want. And there are indications that he was already a wise man. There are indications in Scripture that he already had some wisdom. And one of the indications is that he asked for wisdom, not wealth. And God was pleased with that. So he gave it to him. But remember this, though. Solomon never heard the gospel. The gospel wasn't preached till Jesus came. Some of God's servants knew God's plan, but the people as a whole did not. Solomon never heard the gospel. He never heard that God's plan was that we dwell with him forever in the kingdom of God, and we follow his will in everything. That wasn't given to men until Jesus Christ came. And Jesus began the preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and all its details and all its background. So keep that in mind as we read chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is a waste of time. My margin on the New King James says, for vanities, the first time the word is there, it says, absurdity, frustration, futility, nonsense, and so throughout the book. If you don't know the gospel, what's the point? And if you have wisdom. Okay. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? What do you actually gain besides 3 squares a day and a place to put your head? One generation passes away, another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rose. Just keeps going around and around. The wind goes toward the south and turns toward the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers came, there they return again. They came from the sea, they're going back to the sea. Just keeps going around. All things are full of labor. I think my margin says wearisome. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. You ever got to the point where you say, well, I've seen everything, I don't want to see anything else? No, 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 no. Nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are about to come to those who come after. Do you know where your family was 5 generations ago? Now, maybe some do. I have no idea. Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom which God gave him, concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. You ever try to grab the wind? Kind of hard to get a hold of. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. The things that need done, right? Your to-do list, but what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have obtained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I also set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. Did you know that? That the more wisdom you have, the more grief you'll have because you'll see where things are going. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more you know, the more you see, it didn't have to be this way. Now there's one particular verse a couple of verses that really caught my imagination in Ecclesiastes, and I want to turn to those. Chapter 7 and verse 13. And these couple of verses I've thought about for years, and I'm still thinking about them today. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now, the point is there, we can't change what God has made and what he's doing. If God set things up a certain way, that's how they're going to be. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he made crooked? Then he says in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Think. Pensa. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Did you know God appointed days of prosperity and also days of adversity? See, he saw God doing this. Look, what God made is crooked, you can't straighten out. God gave days of prosperity, and he gave days of adversity. But in the days of prosperity, be joyful. But in the days of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Sonsino says on last part of verse 14, so that man can find out nothing comes after him. Sonsino says, in consequence of this plan, the human being cannot forecast what lies in store for him in future. Isn't that true? What's going to happen tomorrow? Mm-hmm. Day after tomorrow? Year after tomorrow? Decade after tomorrow? What's going to happen? Something. Something will happen. What? I do not know. In the consequence of this plan, the human being cannot forecast what lies in store for him in the future, whether his prosperity will last or whether his ill luck will end. That being so, submit to your fate, make the most of the good fortune while you can, and do not be excessively worried when times are bad. That's their conclusion. Let's remember, God, something that Solomon didn't know. I don't mean to put him down. He's given more wisdom than anybody, but he didn't hear Jesus preach the gospel or read the New Testament. I don't think anybody can argue with me on that. God is involved in the greatest part of his creation that Paul described as bringing many sons to glory. To glory. The master potter is shaping his people into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, and working with us. To accomplish that, he lets us experience both prosperity and adversity. We get both the molding of water and the fire of the kiln. Because he knows what he's building. He knows exactly what he's building. And we have to be willingly cooperate. So therefore, we will experience days of prosperity and days of adversity. My question has been, which day is it for you? Have a look at Philippians chapter 4, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 4. This is a remarkable verse. I think we all know that Paul had the most difficult commission, at least from everything I understand, of any of the apostles. He had an extremely difficult assignment. And in the book of Philippians, he's commenting on the fact they helped. The Philippian brethren had helped him when he was in other places. They'd send him sustenance because he always preached the gospel without charge to the public who was hearing him. But then he also needed living expenses, and the Philippians would occasionally send it. So in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14, and I'll read again the NIV. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. They'd sent before and it stopped, so that was fine. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. He wasn't where they could help him. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He said, I've learned. When he was called, he didn't know it. But he had learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. Days of adversity. And I know what it is to have plenty. Days of prosperity. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. That's the NIV. I have learned the secret, and it's supported by the Greek, of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He's not taking the credit to himself. He said, God made me able to be content in all circumstances. Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share my troubles. He had learned. And I'll bet every Christian has to learn the same thing. Look at Psalm 11, if you would please, the 11th Psalm. Psalm 11. A psalm of David. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Get out of here. I put my trust in the Lord. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string. They may shoot that they may shoot secretly at the upright at heart, upright in heart. New King James. Verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Back in 95 and 94, it seemed like the foundations were being shaken. When the changes were introduced and people were pulled and tugged both ways and trying to figure this all out. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Verse 7, but the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. You know, sometimes the Lord shakes the foundations. It says the Lord tests the righteous. Sometimes he shakes the foundations upon which we stand or we think we stand, so we can find out what the real foundations are. If we're depending on a man or a group of men, that foundation sooner or later will be shaken. It's just going to be shaken because they're men. The only sure foundation is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And each and every one of us needs to know that individually and know that we're standing solid on that foundation. Verse 7, he said, he would never forsake the righteous. It's a promise. I'll never leave you or forsake you, he said. Now, he never left Paul, but Paul had a lot of trials. And he never left David. David had a lot of trials. He didn't have the same example of things that Paul did, but he had a lot of difficulties. Look at Matthew chapter 7, if you would, please. It's interesting how Jesus closed the Sermon on the Mount. If you were going to be given a Sermon on the Mount, what would your closing be? I think we better stick with the one that he gave. Matthew 7, verse 24. Here are the closing comments of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, which is going on for three chapters, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on, and notice it's the rock. The rock. In the universe, there are many stones, but there's only one rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount by telling us the very foundations would be tested with storms that would beat on the house and floods, and the foundation will be tested. Not maybe, for sure. If you look, please, at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I think most everyone knows that Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the faith chapter because it goes over all the people of the Old Testament, not all, but he lists many people in the Old Testament that remained faithful. I'd like to point out in that faith is not a New Testament concept. Hebrews chapter 11 is about people who were faithful in the Old Testament. Faithfulness, God's people had to walk by faith from the beginning. It's not some new concept Jesus brought. It just became clear how sins were forgiven by faith and things along that line. But you still had to walk by faith. And Hebrews 11 is a list of them and explaining each one or most of them, especially the lead ones. So he says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this isn't talking about JWs. It's talking about the people he just listed in Hebrews 11. They're witnesses. Many of them gave their life. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. This congregation knows the root word of that word, endurance. It's hupomone. It's that enduring, abiding under, and remaining faithful no matter what happens. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. You haven't yet died striving against sin or, you know, even shed blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastising, of which we have all become partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Skip down to verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, the weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather let it be healed. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. Root of bitterness can get in there and mess up everything. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, but found no place of repentance. That isn't godly repentance. He didn't godly repent. What he did, he wanted to reverse what happened. And God said, no, you made the decision, it's there. You got to live with it. And he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain which may be touched, and that burned with fire. He's making an analogy of Mount Sinai. For you have not come to the mountain which may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and to darkness, and the tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet, and of the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They asked God to stop talking and let Moses talk to them. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Even Moses said that. But you have come to Mount Zion. This is the new covenant. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly one, the heavenly one. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The firstborn, of course, is Jesus. And he said, I will build my church. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. Their books aren't in a computer. Their names aren't in a computer somewhere. They're registered in heaven. And they don't lose emails up there. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Isn't that an encouraging scripture? To the spirits of just men made perfect, or fully mature. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. Abel's blood cried out from the ground. How much more does Jesus, God, want to get this all taken care of because of Jesus' blood? Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, Mount Sinai, but now has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. God said he's going to shake the heaven. I can't picture that. I can't imagine that. But if I'm stay alive, we'll see it. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, the heaven and the earth, and replaced with a new one, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What will remain is something that cannot be shaken. The new covenant, the new heaven and new earth. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let me ask again, would you say these are good times or bad times? Do you see yourself living in the midst of a time of trial? Or in a time of peace? Which is it? I think you'll all agree that although we have trials, we do have trials, some quite severe, we need to thank God daily for the incredible blessings we have. God's word is open to us. We can serve God without persecution. We can freely meet with others of the same mind in peace. at Sabbath services here and feast sites around the world. And we have food, clothing, and shelter that is the envy of the whole earth. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him.